Alright, so we are now into the second chapter of 2 Peter. Let me read this for you before we begin. And we ended off last time on the whole idea of Peter presented a personal experience, and then he talked about written revelation as compared with the personal experience. Remember, it was quite an experience. He talks about being one of the witnesses to the transfiguration of Jesus, and hearing the Father himself speak. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. But then he actually sets that against the written revelation. And he says in verse 19, we have the more sure prophetic word. And that is written prophecy, is what he's talking about there. As much as it would have been wonderful to be an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus, Peter says, you know what? There's actually something that's even better in terms of revelation. Because in the transfiguration, you're still trying to figure out what's going on. Until the Father speaks and says, you know, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Don't ever forget that part of it. We looked at this. He's talking about a more sure prophetic word, which is obviously the scripture. It's a written prophecy. And we were also told in this that no true prophecy is a matter of human source, nor is it manipulated by human beings. And certainly it is not a matter of human opinion. It is God's word. All right. Now, let's go to chapter 2 here. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot. Now, every time I read that, I we'll talk about that.
I've got a chance.
Indeed. Look what he says. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. You notice he talks about him being righteous three times here? Okay? Then, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Yes! That's a great statement. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Here is God who is fully righteous and holy, and yet at the same time loving and compassionate towards his. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Whew, there's a lot in here. There is an ongoing problem, obviously, with false teaching and or false prophecy. This is all chapter 2 focuses on this. False teaching, false prophecy. Remember verse 19 of the last chapter. He said, you would do well to walk by the light of Scripture. And he talked about how dark this world was. And what did he say? Until the morning star is revealed and until Jesus returns. In other words, how long are we going to battle with deception and false teaching and lies right till the day that Jesus comes back? He says, you do well to be able to know the light of the Scripture and walk by the light of the Scripture. Now, you're going to see four things coming up over and over again in the passage we're going to look at this evening. Number one, you're going to see very clearly that Peter's providing an identification guide. It's kind of like they used to put out on Hinterland's Who's Who. How do you identify these things? Well, how do you identify the false teachers, the false prophets? We have an identification guide provided for us. You also see running through this many times a guarantee of consequences, and sometimes the consequences are pretty shockingly described in these verses. Then we're also going to spend a little bit of time on examples from the past, because we're beginning a New Testament time here, and we're in a new covenant. But he says you can learn things from the Old Testament, the old prophets, the false prophets especially. And then implicitly he is saying, you know, if you need to be so careful about false teaching and false doctrine and blasphemous stuff, implicitly we need to hold on to sound doctrine. I mean, that would sort of be the takeaway that you take from this. So let's start with the reality of false prophets. Which are the false prophets? But false prophets also arose among the people. What time frame are we looking at?
False prophet, Jeremiah.
He's a false prophet?
No, at that time.
Yeah, okay.
So
we're going back into Old Testament history here.
Right, yes.
The time of the Israelites. Now, what's interesting is that little word people. The Old Testament has a couple of different words for people, but the word for Israel, they're not just one of the peoples of this earth. The people of the earth are the goyim is the plural. That's everybody who's not Jewish. The people are the Am. A.M. in Hebrew. And it's very clearly, they are never called just the citizens of this earth. They are the people of God. That's the identification of them. In this case, we would normally call the people of the world the ethne, or like ethnicity, the ethnos. Here the word is laos, which is sort of the way that the LXX, the Septuagint, takes am and Greekifies it. So we're still talking about the people of Israel here. Among the people of Israel, did they struggle with false prophets?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. There's all kinds of problems there. And you know what? As much as Israel faced opposition from Canaanites and from Midianites and from Philistines and from Assyrians and Babylonians, there was nobody more dangerous in the nation of Israel than the false prophets. What is 2 Peter all about? 1 Peter is all about handling the pressure from the outside, the world. 2 Peter is all about watching out for the corruption on the inside. That's where the idea of false teachers, false prophets comes in. So you look at this, false prophets also arose among the people. Jeremiah talks about false prophets just all the time. He's talking about the false shepherds, yes. They're talking about all kinds. Jeremiah is the one who is prophesying to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem seems to have this idea, well, the northern kingdom got what they deserved. But we are Judah. We have the kings, we have the priests, we have the temple, we have the city of God. Surely this is not going to happen to us. And yet God's promise is what? If you don't follow my truth, there are consequences. We're going to talk about that as we go a little farther on to this whole thing. So 1 Kings 22. Remember Ahab?
Yeah.
In terms of kings, where does Ahab rate? Godly king, ungodly king? To the ungodly side. He has a real sweet wife, Jezebel. What did Jezebel incite Ahab to do that really set the course for the rest of his life? I mean, he was bad anyway, but there's that Naboth's vineyard. Remember, he has a lovely vineyard, and Ahab's bad because he can't buy it off of him, and Jezebel says, well, you're king, just kill him. Take it. It's yours. And from that point on, their judgment is coming, the consequences. Remember, it's Jumpin' Jehoshaphat, that's how I can remember his name. The king of Judah is together with Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. They've got war is coming, and the decision has to be made whether we'll go up and fight. And Jehoshaphat wants to know whether there's a prophet of the Lord who will, you know, tell them whether they're going to be successful. Because you really don't want to fight if you're not going to be successful. Ahab brings all of his favorite prophets forward, and I like Jehoshaphat says, and you don't have any prophets of the Lord here? Because he was obviously discounting all of those guys. And Ahab's response is just classic. Well, there is one, but I hate him. Because he never prophesies anything good about me. Yeah. You're going, uh-huh. So he brings in Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And what does he say? I mean, the question is posed to him. You know, will we have victory? And he goes, yeah, sure, go for it. It's like he's been, you know, written off by Ahab so many times, and now he's telling Ahab obviously what he wants to hear. And Ahab is saying, why are you lying to me? Because he knows this can't be true. Yeah. Anyway, Micaiah does the prophecy. Zedekiah comes up and smacks Micaiah in the face and says, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go when he left me to come to you? Like, he's really insulting him. And Micaiah's comment to him is, well, you'll know when you're hiding in your root cellar from the Babylonians. you'll remember this slap. Anyway, What happens here? It says, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So now we're talking present and future here. False prophets certainly plagued Israel. False teachers plagued the church. And folks, in the 21st century, false teachers plagued the church. False teachers among you, who will do what? What do our versions read? Mine says, who will secretly introduce.
Yes. Yep.
Close, we got a KJV there.
Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies.
Okay. Notice secretly. Are they walking into churches saying, deny Jesus? No. What are they doing? They are cleverly and cunningly and strategically introducing a little bit of doubt or a little bit of falsehood at a time. They will not stand there and directly confront what the church knows, because that would be too direct and people go, hey, no. They'll do boiling the frog in the pot of water and raise it a degree at a time, carefully, slowly, so that you're not really noticing that all of a sudden you're slipping away from the biblical standard. You're going on to some other standard, usually a human philosophy standard or a religion standard, one of the two. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Heresy is an interesting word. Heresy has the idea of creating a division. Heresy has the idea of separating something, but it also has the idea of doing it with false teaching. So what is the purpose, or what is the intention, or what is the motive of these false teachers? Are they trying to make the church more unified or less unified?
Less.
Obviously less unified, because their intention is to put divisions in. Now, one of the ways that that's translated sometimes is with the word sect, S-E-C-T. What is a sect?
Subgroup.
So when Paul says, some of you say, I am of Paul and Christ, some say I'm of Paulus and Christ, some say I am of Cephas and Christ, what's he saying? You're dividing up the church. They are introducing destructive heresies. Now, within the church, we should be listening carefully to what is being, and taught, and even talked about. We've got to be careful with this. Now, here he goes to the extreme. Even what? Even denying the... Now, there's a cool word. You know what the word there is? Despot. A despot. And it comes up about 10 times in the scripture, and usually it's a very positive word. It's taken on a negative, because now we look at human beings who have too much power. We say they're despots. But the word despot there means an all-powerful one. And it's defined master. Who is Jesus, by the way? Is he the all-powerful one?
Yes.
He's the one to whom every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Even denying the master who bought them. Now, this is an important distinction in the church. Do we understand that we are not owner-operators of our lives? We are not free agents. We have been bought with a price, and we are owned body and soul by Jesus. A church that has that as its focus has an easier time practicing discipleship. If you don't have that as your focus, you're going, hey, Jesus as Savior is great. Jesus as Lord is something I really don't want. And as soon as we get off the idea of Christians need to be under the Lordship of Christ, as soon as we go away from that idea, we're in serious trouble. Because the church is not just a group of like-minded people who enjoy being together. I hope it is that. But far more than that, these are people who are owned body and soul by Jesus. We are his body. We are his servants. We can go one step further. We're his slaves. But we are the slaves to the greatest of all masters, and you're much better to be a slave of Jesus than a king somewhere else. Anyway, what's happening? To the point of denying the master. Now, how could they deny Jesus? Well, you can deny him in many ways. You can deny his resurrection. You can deny his deity, that he is God the Son. You can deny that he died on the cross for the sins of the world, that he is the only acceptable sacrifice by God. You can deny that he is the payment to God's own righteousness and holiness. Because some people say Jesus is just basically an example. We just need to die to ourselves the way Jesus died to himself. There's a nice bit of humanism that has been ushered in sideways. He wasn't conceived by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was not sinless when he went to the cross. Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Poor Jesus.
Miracles he did were appeals.
Oh, the miracles he did were just signals to people. You know, when all the people that were going to eat this little boy's lunch, that was just a signal to take out your lunch when he held it up. Because everybody had forgotten. They were so caught up in the teaching. And when he's walking on the water, he knew where the sandbar was. So he could walk on the water. It's not that big a deal. The water was only ankle deep anyway. So it's amazing Peter was sinking in ankle deep water, but it's... You see the problem. And what happens with these type of false teachers? So here's the first description of the false teachers. Watch out if they are not staying within the lines of what the scripture teaches. What does that then imply? You must know what? What the scripture teaches. And that's why this whole idea of sound doctrine is implicit all the way through here. Bringing what upon themselves?
Destruction.
Now, swift destruction? Okay. What's the problem with slow destruction?
It makes people think they can get away with
this. That's exactly.
Yeah, do it again.
Hey, God isn't going to do anything anyway because it's been 6 months and my life has not changed much. Boy, somebody told me one time, God doesn't pay all debts out in August. There's still September, October, November, and December to go. And should he be so gracious as to not bring immediate retribution, that is opportunity for grace and repentance and restoration. But here is the promise. And again, a lot of the false prophets would have said, hey, we are directly challenging what the apostles teach, and we're still here. Now, you may think that you've gotten away with something, so if it takes 1 or 2 or 3 or 5 years to happen, when it happens, it happens. So there's the first way of looking at this, and you're saying, okay, how are we identifying them? In particular, they are denying something significant about Jesus. By the way, what is significant about Jesus? Everything that's revealed is significant about Jesus. Every last thing. Verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. Now, who's the many?
The church.
I think we are talking about the church here. Whose sensuality?
Theirs.
The sensuality of the false teachers.
Okay.
Now, what are we talking about when we're talking about sensuality? How do you make teaching spiritual? I'm not going to say biblical teaching. I'm going to say spiritual teaching more palatable, more exciting, more tempting.
Leave out all the ugly stuff.
Yeah, take out the holiness.
Yes.
And say what? Okay. So remember the Greeks had this weird idea that it's the spirit of an individual that is really the holy aspect, and the body is not holy. Therefore, as long as you think the right thing, it really doesn't matter how you live. There's an artificial distinction, if ever. Like, God didn't make anything physical. He only made spiritual. And God only counts things that are spiritual. He doesn't count anything physical. By saying that, you have then said what? I can be self-indulgent, and that's part of the idea of this. And it also has the idea of habitual sexual immorality. I can practice just about any type of sexual immorality as long as it's not hurting anybody else. Now, if you've heard people start making these type of explanations, I do it privately. It doesn't affect anybody else. The problem that comes with sexual immorality, especially in pornography, if you expose yourself to pornography on a regular basis, your mind starts to become dead. Your perception starts to become dead. Your reasoning starts to become dead. Pornography has this weird effect of deadening you. Your relationships become dead because you've got a bizarre thought life going on in this whole thing. And it's never satisfying. Many will follow their sensuality. Inevitably, if you see these guys playing fast and loose with right living, remember, this is about right thinking, protecting from corruption in the church, and right
orthopraxy
and orthodoxy, right thinking and right living. If they're only advocating right thinking but saying you can get away with this, never let somebody tell you God's in the forgiving business. You can get away with whatever you want.
But how can you have right thinking and it not work out to right?
Well, then it's probably not right thinking either, exactly. But you're pretending. And these guys are sneaky. They are secretly trying to separate you from what is truth. Truth understood, truth believed, truth lived. And because of them, the way of the truth, there it is, will be maligned. By the way, I just want to take you back to Jude 7. There's no chapters in Jude. Somebody read Jude 7 for me. So I talked about this habitual sexual immorality. Now, one thing you will notice is if you put the prophecy of Jude alongside what 2 Peter says, you're going, this guy's following the same script? There's a lot of it that's almost identical. So Jude serves as an interesting commentary for us on this, but it talks in that sense about Sodom and Gomorrah being an example. This is why when people say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, we've misunderstood Sodom and Gomorrah. Because really, they were just, you know, unhospitable. And it was so serious in those days to be unhospitable that you could be struck down for it. You're going, no, that's not what the text says. And that is certainly not what Jude says. What does he say? He's talking about gross immorality. This pandering to evil desires within the flesh. The way of the truth will be maligned. That word is blasphemed. That's the straight word. What does it mean to blaspheme? To speak evil of, or to call something wholly evil, or to slander something. In other words, you are deliberately attacking something that is good. And the fact that they follow their own self-indulgence. And really, that's what you've got nowadays. The whole new morality, so it's called, or the new sexuality that's been around the last 50 years or so, is little more than just self-indulgence. And it creates nothing but mass problems. So here's this idea. That's why pure living is so important. And that's what, if you're going to defeat corruption in the church, pure living is a way to do it. Think biblically, live biblically.
That's a well said sentence you just made. The way to beat corruption in the church.
Yeah.
It's kind of a, what? Right? Corruption in the church? How does that...
How many of you are still tempted by sin?
Right, absolutely. Yes.
Now, if you give in to that temptation, what happens? Problems, consequences, corruption. If you don't give in to that temptation, what happens? Well, there's a strengthening and building of faith and an honoring of the Lord and a building of the fellowship, which is the church. In that respect, churches need to be careful that they're not only preaching the right thing, but that they're doing the right thing.
Back to Sin's point.
Yeah.
If you are, you should be. It should be producing good fruit.
Well, yeah, but by their fruit you will know them. Jesus said what comes out of a man usually comes out of his heart. It kind of reveals what's really going on in the inner man. Anyway, so here we have this idea of watch out for those who would lead you into self-indulgence. What is the church all about? When it comes to self, we're all about self-denial and extreme self-humbling. And following the example of Jesus. But that isn't particularly popular to a lot of nominal Christians. Christians that are more Christians in name only, unfortunately. They want to say, I've got salvation in Jesus, but I am free to live my life in the way that pleases me. No. Peter would say, no. Anyway, we continue on. We're still identifying false teachers. What else are we looking for? They're greedy. They're in it for themselves, and they want something from you. And in their greed, they will exploit you. They will take advantage of you with false words. It's kind of hard to exploit somebody with true words, but false words work. And what do you have to do? You have to find what a person is susceptible to in terms of temptation. So if they like flattery, you apply flattery. If they like, you know, whatever the case is, just figure out what... And surprising, you know, if you play a little bit of a game, it doesn't take too long to figure out just about where everybody's susceptibilities are. And then play to it. In their greed, and they want something from you. What do they want? Well, what do they treat you like? Do you remember Proverbs talks about, you know, the father is talking to the son and he says, beware of the prostitute. Why? because to her, you are a loaf of bread. You are a commodity to be bought and sold. She considers herself a commodity to be bought and sold. You think that this is a real, meaningful relationship. It is nothing of the sort.
She eats you, she licks her lips, and she carries on.
There we go. And she will, yeah, she will devour you.
Yes.
And she has no, and she doesn't care about you at all. You are just another opportunity to exercise or satisfy her greed.
She says to the naive, come here,
yes.
Come here.
My husband is away. Oh, there's a thing. I have, you know, everything's ready. Good boy.
For you.
Yeah, just for you. I've been waiting for you, you loaf of bread, you. Yes. Anyway. Now, they exploit you with false words. Here we come to that consequences again. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. But they think they're getting away with it. But what is it telling you here? Has God's observation of this world stopped? Has he shifted into idle, into neutral? No. And their destruction is not what? Asleep. The executioner is awake. This really does sound a lot like the opening chapters of Proverbs here, the way that he's giving them instruction. What is significant here is that, you know, there are definite consequences. So he's identified what you need to watch out for. Watch out for anybody who denies Jesus in any way. Watch out for anybody who says you don't need to be under the lordship of Jesus. Watch out for anybody who would say Jesus is okay, but there's other things you can also do that are perfectly okay. Watch out for anybody that says, hey, purity in terms of living and purity in terms of sexuality is really not important because we were made as sexual beings, therefore indulge in questionable sexuality. Watch out for those who are obviously trying to attack the truth, discredit the truth, and watch out for those who, in their greed, are appealing to your greed and to your weak spots. Because their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. All right, so there's our identification guide. Who's who? Now, let's talk about a history of false prophets and false servants. So let's get into some interesting stuff here. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. So who are we talking about here? Fallen angels. Now, are angels the same as human beings? No, we're different creatures. What are we talking about here? Well, we know that at some point there was a rebellion among the angels of God. And they were cast out of heaven. And they have a lot of them been roaming the earth. And because they are rebellious by nature, they are simply out to destroy anything that God has made or that for God's glory. And they sinned. Now, do angels have an opportunity to repent? No. Angels are powerful beings. But the difference between mankind and angels is that angels aren't created in the image of God. They're created to be the servants of God. They're powerful servants of God. But mankind, because God created mankind in his own image, because God intended to have a people for himself, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, now, look at the picture we have here. But cast them into hell. There are different words that are translated hell. So if you go back into the Old Testament, Gehenna is a word that's often translated hell. Gehenna has the idea of constant burning. But that's not what we're talking about here. And some people say that they used to call the garbage dump outside Jerusalem hell. I'm not sure that that's actually all that accurate. But there's a sense in which Gehenna is a place of continuous punishment. There is Sheol. Sheol is what?
Place.
The grave. Okay? When you go to Sheol, your body is laying in the grave, but where is your spirit? Now you're the waiting place. All right? So you would talk about, the Greeks would call it Hades. Hades are the holding cells where those who are awaiting their judgment are in. What happens in Hades, by the way? It's a place of darkness, and there is wailing and... Now, does wailing and gnashing of teeth sound particularly repentant? Suffering and angry. The wailing is the suffering, but the gnashing of teeth, they are mad. They're not repentant. They're not going to get repentant in Hades. Shy of regeneration from the Holy Spirit, none of us gets truly repentant. But there's the sense of Hades is the holding cells. Now, this word translated hell is a different word. It's only used here in the whole New Testament. It's a unique word. And the word here is Tartarus. It's interesting that when Dante, the famous writer, wrote about Dante's Inferno, that he pulled this word out of the New Testament to describe it. Tartarus is, okay, think of a castle, and you've got prisoners awaiting judgment. Where are the prisoners in the castle?
Dungeon.
Down in the dungeon. Tartarus is the place under the dungeon. Sometimes it's called the pit. In the New Testament, sometimes it's the abyss. It's a place of great darkness, but technically, it's the dungeon under the dungeon. How does the holy God treat rebellious angels? They get some special treatment. They get the dungeon under the dungeon. All right? And they are what? Committed them to the pits of darkness, it says here. Reserved for... judgment. In other words, does God deal with those who live in open rebellion to him? Now let me ask you the second question. Does God deal with those who live in hidden rebellion to him? He knows. All right? So we have the angels here. They are awaiting consequences. And there shall be serious consequences. I think we need to be careful when we make comments, like, and I hear these comments made all the time, that hell is really the absence of God's presence or God's love, or the place of eternal torment. No, it's actually the receiving end of God's wrath.
He's still there.
What exists absent from his presence or his, like, nothing? He is bringing, righteousness now is being completely exonerated and applied. So the first example are angels. Now, you got to think that we're talking primarily still to Jewish churches. I think that comes from that whole idea of the people up there. Because he's talking about, you know, remember your own history, your theological history of Israel. The Jews have all kinds of myths about angels. He doesn't develop much here, but they were very, very caught up with the whole idea of angels. That's probably one of the reasons why there is no large definitive passage in the Old Testament on angels, because if you did, they'd all be fixated there. It's funny how mankind is. Things that we're supposed to be fixated on, we're not. Things that we're not supposed to be fixated on, we are. So the first example here is angels. Now the second example is the ancient world, verse 5. And God did not spare. Now what does it mean to spare? When God extends grace, is he sparing? Sure he is. He is not delivering what justice, pure justice, and ungracious righteousness would be. He did not spare the ancient world. What are we talking about here? The world before the
flood.
Now, I'm not quite sure what that looked like. I know they lived longer, because even Noah was how old when he had his boys? 500. After the flood, Abraham lives a long time at 175, but he's not having kids at 500. Things changed. Things got shortened up. You need to be careful. Some people translate that thing where it talks about, you know, it will not be more than 120 years. I think it was the 120 years before the flood came. It doesn't say that man won't live more than 120 years. But nowadays, 120 is pretty much impossible to get to. Anyway. He did not spare the ancient world, but he did what? Preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Now, why is Noah a preacher of righteousness? Because Noah possesses personal righteousness?
Because he believed in
God. Yeah. What does Romans tell us? They are credited with righteousness because they believed God. By the way, when Noah's off the ark, what's the first thing he does? Gets drunk, gets naked, and the boys are going, yay! It's not personal righteousness, but it says in the Hebrew that Noah found favor with God. Chen is still the word for grace in the Old Testament, the word we translate favor. Noah's righteousness is a credited righteousness according to God's grace that would be paid for by
Christ.
Jesus himself. All right. Noah, a preacher of righteousness. What was he doing while this ark was being built?
He preached for
120 years. 120 years of what? He is saying, repent. And they're going, why? We live to 900. You're all going to die. There's going to be a flood. A what? It's going to rain. What? God is building this so that he can rescue some. How many wanted to be rescued?
Eight.
Well, his three sons, Noah's wife and their three wives. Total of eight. It says, Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others. God preserved this. When God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, did consequences come? It took 120 years. That's 120 years of opportunities of grace.
That's right.
You should be very thankful that God does not bring immediate retribution. But the point here is, and here I want to pick out a couple of words. The flood is actually described as a cataclysmos. Cataclysm. That's where we get the word. That's not just a flood. That is a situation or an event that brings utter destruction, which the flood did. That is why when people say, well, I can look at the geological record, I can tell you exactly what things were like right back to the beginning, you say, please tell me what 40,000 feet of water looks like, that extra level of pressure on the earth, and now tell me how nothing has changed and it's all exactly you can trace back. You can't. How do you get all this glacial activity? Well, the flood produces all of this change of the landscape. It also produces things that are not recordable or regular or measurable the way that science would like to do it. A worldwide cataclysmic flood wrecks the timeline. And maybe that was God's intention. By the way, he does mock his enemies. Cataclysm. So now we're going to look at the next one. So that's the second example is the ancient world pre-flood and then the flood. Third example here is Sodom and Gomorrah. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. Guess what that word is? Catastrophe.
Oh, okay.
We've had a cataclysm. Now these are the Greek words that we're just basically transliterating right out of Greek. What's a catastrophe?
Pretty close to cataclysm.
Kind of the synonym for a cataclysm. Big things. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, the negotiations. Here's a gracious God, and Abraham's trying to make sure that, you know, grace is properly applied. So if there's 50 righteous, there aren't 50 righteous in the history of mankind. How many righteous are there in the history of mankind in and of themselves? Even Job at the end of the book of Job is calling God into question, and that got to be a sin there, so we've got all kinds of interesting things happening. But if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now remember, what were Sodom and Gomorrah like? If you were writing up a real estate ad for your house in Sodom, what would you say? Do you remember Abraham and Lot have to separate their flocks? They're too big, they can't live side by side anymore. And Abraham says to Lot what? He takes him up to a high place and says, you choose. And what did he choose?
The best.
The greenest, best, watered, wonderful, beautiful place. Where do they think Sodom and Gomorrah stood nowadays? I don't know if you've heard this one or not. Right where the Dead Sea is. Because where did all this salt and destruction, something wild happened in that area. There's no concentration of salt like there is in the Dead Sea. 30% salt. And this is thousands of years later. And it's the lowest place on Earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. But that's what a lot of people propose, and it's not a bad proposition. It's low because it was fried out. This used to be the most beautiful place, one of the most beautiful places on Earth. Why did Lot want to go there? Because he wanted to have the best life
now.
Right. Anyway, let's just keep going. He condemned the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Having made an example, the whole idea here is that they were sentenced and condemned, and the sentence was carried out. Having made an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Now, if you take this and you add to it what Jude says in Jude 7, you get a pretty clear description of what's going on here. The Genesis account says what? Angelic beings came to visit Abraham because they have said, we have heard this great outcry from Sodom and the Lord has sent us down to have a look. These are pure beings. What do the men of Sodom want to do? Make them impure beings. And what happens? Well, we'll get into this a little bit later here. They are sentenced, they are condemned. Sodom and Gomorrah is a continuous example, though people don't want to hear about it. They say, really, it was just a matter that they weren't all that hospitable. No, that's not it. But they are really an abomination. The Lord treated them in a most difficult way. And yet, boy, Jesus says some interesting things. He talks about the three most privileged cities in Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel of his day. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. What does he say to them? He said, if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it'd still be here. Now, what's he saying? He says, you're actually worse off then. Whew, that's a comment. He made an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. We should just have to mention Sodom and Gomorrah, and people should start to shake with fear. This is no joke. This is serious business. Now, there are your three examples. Fallen angels, an ungodly world that's taken away in a cataclysmic flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are big examples. Now, this is pretty grim stuff we're looking at here. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we say what? We're sinners too. But the next three verses or four verses are really quite special because this is a God who rescues his own. He's already talked about that with Noah. He preserved Noah. Who else did he preserve? Lot. Yeah. He rescued, are you ready for it? Righteous Lot. Now, I don't know what you think about Lot. Okay, here we go. Let's talk about this. That's the first thing most of us think about, that when the angels come to visit him, he makes an offer. And it's an ugly offer. And if you are a woman, you should be offended by this offer. What kind of a father is he to offer up his daughters? Now, wait a second. I want to tell you that this is just part of the family heritage that he comes from. And I agree. I'm not justifying him in any way. What did Uncle Abraham do?
She's not my wife, she's my sister.
And he did it twice. Yeah. And he did it after the covenant was confirmed. He offers her to Pharaoh when they go down to Egypt. Yep. Then he offers her to Abimelech.
What's wrong with guys?
What's wrong with these men? I am fully in agreement with you. Do none of them protect their women? There's something desperately wrong with these guys. And then you get Genesis 26, and here is Isaac.
I know.
And he's doing the same thing. This is a family problem, is what I'm saying here. And who does Isaac offer his wife to? Abimelech. And he lives in the same place, outside of Philistia. And you're saying to yourself, could it possibly be the same Abimelech? Maybe it's Abimelech Jr. But he lives in Gerar of the Philistines. Now, have you had more compassion on Abraham and Isaac than you have on Lot? Let me tell you something. The Bible records patriarchalism, where a man is almost God in his own household, and he rules, and nobody questions him. But the Bible never teaches patriarchalism as the way it should be. But how could Lot possibly have any righteousness? It's imputed. Now there's it. It's certainly not personal righteousness, but it's not personal righteousness with Abe, his uncle, and it's not personal righteousness with his cousin, Isaac. You need to understand something about the gracious God who only ever extends undeserved favor. That's a big part of this. And as much as we want to point fingers at these guys and say, what horrible individuals, put the 10 million watt spotlight on ourselves and we'll come out those horrible individuals. But no, I don't justify this for a second. These are rotten guys. Anyway, having said that, he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual, the self-indulgent conduct of unprincipled men, of lawless men. So he chose his best life now, and he chose the wonderful, well-watered plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. How many of us don't say, you know what, I'm willing to sacrifice a little bit of spirituality to get a little bit more materialism, or I'm willing to sacrifice a little bit of godliness to maybe get ahead in this world, or I'm willing to, whatever compromise you want to make. Lot was oppressed. Why? Because when, and Lot made an even bigger mistake, who did he marry? A gal from? A local gal. She's a daughter of Sodom and or Gomorrah. Why can she not run away when Lot runs away and obey the Lord, at least at that point? Her home's going up, and she's looking back. Sadly. But you have this whole idea of they're all credited. That's the word, with righteousness. Nobody has ever earned righteousness. That's why Isaiah says all of our righteous acts are like filthy. And we're really talking filthy. This is something you pull out of the sewer, like it's ugly. Now, it explains it more, because you got to say, righteous Lot? So we get verse 8 here, another explanation. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by the lawless deed. He's saying, serves him right. I know what people are thinking. You know what? Serves us right too, if that's what the Lord did. But because God credits righteousness, God also rescues the ones that he has credited with righteousness. Then the Lord knows what, you know, if, but the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Now let's just take this back to the church. How many of us in and of ourselves can withstand temptation? We are not strong enough to overcome all temptation, because there are some things that are sadly very near and dear, and evilly near and dear to us. Having said that, God knows how to rescue the godly. Now, why are they the godly? Only one reason. Because God has chosen to have what? Association with them. When God chose Abraham, who was Abraham? What did Abraham's dad do? He's a cult priest back in Ur of the Chaldees. He's a worshiper of wickedness. Why would you choose this guy? Because you chose this guy. God chooses because he chooses. God extends his love because he chooses to extend his love. There is not a figure in the entirety of mankind, not one person, if they know God, they only know God because God knows them. They never pursued God, he pursued them. They never earned their position, God credited them with a position. And eventually all of that crediting is made real because of Jesus. Anyway, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Man, if the Lord can rescue Lot, maybe there's hope for me. No.
It's 9 and 10.
It's, and exactly, because if he rescued righteous Lot, yeah. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham is there negotiating. There aren't five righteous ones, and yet what do the angels do? They literally take these people by the hand and they are pulling them out of the city. They are rescued. And what does Abraham try to remind God? That he is a gracious God. Now, God knows he's a gracious God, but it sure sets up the whole account well. Because what is God doing by rescuing Lot? He is proving and demonstrating his loving kindness, graciousness, mercy. Compassion, mercy, love. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. That is a verse worth holding on to. Because we all struggle till the day we leave this earth with temptation. Various forms, various places. But isn't it wonderful to know the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation? And yet at the same time, so this is kind of like Exodus, where Moses wants to see the Lord and he walks by. He says, you can see my back, but you can't see my face. And God is announcing the Lord, slow to anger, abundant in his graciousness, forgiving, and yet at the same time, and not letting the guilty go punished. And you're going, how is this possible? How can he be total compassion, mercy, grace, and love, and at the same time not letting the guilty go unpunished? Well, he makes his son the guilty one. There's a substitute. But in this case, he knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Wow, pure sovereignty there. Total control. He knows what he's doing. And especially, now some people say all sins are the same. Well, we might think that. All sins, you know, is an offense against the holy God. But there's something about certain behaviors that the Lord will recognize. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Isn't that a picture there? Did Sodom and Gomorrah get special treatment? Isn't it interesting that at one time there's the cataclysm of the flood and then there's the catastrophe of the fire? God uses all kinds of means to bring about his judgment. You know, the rainbow says what to us? Number one, it says God judges. The world doesn't seem to understand, but the rainbow says God judges. This is after the flood. But he'll never destroy the earth again and all that's in it by flood. Next time it's by fire. But mankind will pay for its own sin. The whole world, all of creation, doesn't have to pay for man's sin again the way that it paid for it in the flood. Which is an interesting idea. But when a church reads this, they've got to go, hey, the whole idea of right thinking and right living is pretty serious in the eyes of God. The whole idea of a church getting corrupt from the inside is pretty serious in the eyes of God. Will God allow his church to be utterly destroyed? No, he will rescue it somehow. Does that mean that there are no consequences? No, it means that there still are consequences, because he certainly will punish. And especially those who indulge the flesh. Now, this is one of those things where they say, why is Scripture so hung up on sexual sin? Well, it can be more than, but indulge the flesh. There's all kinds of ways to indulge the flesh. There's ego, there's vanity, there's pride, there's gluttony, there's laziness. That's just a start. But I would say the flesh here has more than just the sense of the atoms, the molecules that make up the skin and the bones and the muscles. What is the flesh? Often in the Scripture, the flesh is a representative name for sinful nature. If we indulge our sinful nature, what are we doing to the authority of God?
Rejecting, despising.
Yeah. What you say is unimportant. What I want is important. I do not believe that there will be consequences for this, or I don't care that there will be consequences for this. I am more important than you are, Lord. One way or another, we have all said this at some point in time. Eve in the garden. She knows exactly what God has said. She can actually even go farther. She can extrapolate a little farther. But then it says she looked at the fruit and it was lovely to behold. And it was desirable. And she wanted to be like God. Now the irony of this is she is created in the image of God. And God has put her living quarters as close to his presence on the earth as he possibly could. All she was heading towards was more understanding of being in the image of God, and yet she was going to do a shortcut. Because you can certainly sin and become more like God. How's that for logic? Sin always makes you insane. But Eve is already going insane in her reasoning at that point in time, because she is not just thinking about sin, she is seriously entertaining the idea of where she's going with this. Again, understand the gracious God. Why did he ever create them? Because he's God. And it's his plan. And it's his sovereignty. And he will extend his victory and his grace and his love and his rescue and his redemption. And we don't really understand. Outside of knowing that this is who he is and this is how he's revealed himself to be. That's because we're just creation. He's the creator, the sustainer, the judge of everything. But we think we're pretty special. I'll tell you, we're phenomenally privileged. To know the grace of God is an honor beyond mankind deserves ever. Maybe that will kind of inspire our praise in his presence someday. The only reason we're here. Questions, comments?